Genesis 14, and reading at verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtoreth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveth Kiriathim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, that dwelt in Hazazel and Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and called Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the poor, the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of these verses of the Word of God to us. Don't turn to it. I intend just to read one little verse from the New Testament Scriptures. And we will read that in verse number 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of these sacred scriptures to us this evening. I suppose when you address your attention to the 12th and the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we've been examining the 13th this evening, we really do see there the compromise of faith. And we see in that exactly what took place, as we've already heard, and we won't repeat it, the recovery that took place in chapter number 13, following that compromise which was involved in going down to Egypt. But now we are not dealing with a compromise of faith, but when we come into chapter number 14, we are now dealing with a conquest of faith. Because what we have in chapter number 14 is the great victory that Abraham gained over the alliance of kings who had come from the region of Babylon and had wrought havoc in that area where Abraham was. And so we're about to deal this evening with the conquest of faith. Now, there's two ways in which we can address our attention to this chapter. We can look at it dispensationally, and I will just, for a brief moment or two, examine exactly what is the dispensational flow of the chapter, because it's good to remember that so many New Testament truths are seen so eloquently in the Old Testament scriptures, and put there so large, in such a large way that we cannot miss them. But I don't want this evening to look at the chapter so much in a dispensational way. I want to look at the chapter not so much prophetically, but I want to look at it practically. And I want to see in this chapter this evening practical lessons that will help us on our pilgrim journey, just as we learn from this pilgrim who was moving through ultimately to that glory to which he was headed. And so thus we will look at chapter number 14. Now let us look at it prophetically, and I promise you that that will only take me literally 2 or 3 minutes, and you can check by watch if you so wish. I want you to observe, please, that what we have in chapter number 14, verses 1 through the beginning, is just a little picture. Perhaps we can say almost a little picture, I dare say, of the tribulation times, in that area anyway. And we can see just a little picture of, if not so much the persecution of Israel, certainly of the upheaval there will be in those days. And then we go on, of course, to the rescue by Abraham, and that may well just be a little picture of the rescue of a remnant. And then we go on ultimately to the coming into the scene of the king priest right at the very end, when the king priest enters the picture at the end of chapter number 14. Now, I told you the prophetic section would be short, and that's it. So it is very short. And that is only the smallest of thumbnail sketches, and you can delve in a little further. There's much more than that, and nevertheless, all we have done is painted over a little of the picture. Because what I want to do this evening is look at this chapter from an extremely practical point of view. Now, there are 3 cycles of thought that go through the chapter. First of all, there is an international dispute, and we will see that. 4 kings with 5, and so there is what we would call an international dispute. And then when you come to the little section where Abraham rescues his brother Lot, I would submit for your consideration that you move from the international dispute to the individual determination of this man Abraham. And we see the individual action that he takes against massively overwhelming forces, and yet nevertheless is triumphant and gains the victory. So we have international dispute followed by this intelligent, this very, very individual determination of Abraham. And then that moves to the return from the battle in verse number 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. And what do we have here? I'm going to deal with this man as a king priest, and I'm going to say that in that man you see extremely intelligent discernment. He is able to discern the circumstances in an extremely intelligent way as we examine exactly how he acted towards the victor. Because remember, in this chapter, Abraham is an overcomer. Now, just as I say that, I want to point this out, that if in the 12th chapter of the book Abraham fails, in the 14th chapter of the book, Abraham overcomes. Now, can I say that ought to be an encouragement to us all? My brethren and sisters, the failing Abraham of chapter number 12, and I'm adopting, by permission of our brother Jack, the New Testament use of Abraham, and nevertheless, the failing Abraham of chapter 12 is the victorious, overcoming Abraham of chapter 14. Now, my brethren and sisters, if you feel you fail, and the grip and shadow of failure has overcome your life, and you really don't think you can make it spiritually, take heart. This man not only recovered coming back from Egypt, but he became a veritable overcomer over the world. Now keep that in mind. He overcame the forces of the world that were hurled into that area. And I dare say, during the battle, would be hurled against him. Take heart. The failure of your life, make that a platform for your own blessing and for your own progress in the things of God, until you too are an overcomer. And if I'm speaking tonight to the despondent, to the disappointed, to the disarrayed, or the dis anything you like, I want to tell you, you still can be recovered for the service of God. There's still something that you can do. Still something you can do. You say, preacher, I could never do what I went back to because of A, B, C, right down to Z. I care not. There still is a work for you to do. And there's still something to do. There is never such a thing, surely, as somebody completely written off in the Word of God when they make recovery to Christ. And so let's keep that in mind. That lies just on the shimmering surface of Genesis 14. It is a chapter of remarkable recovery. A man who went down to shelter amongst the Gentiles eventually ends up overcoming them. I tell you, there's something that we could spend the whole evening on there, but please let us go on. Now let us think of this international dispute. The Word of God tells us quite clearly who they were. They're big names, aren't they? Amraphel. Well, go into your Google search and put the name in, and the cupboard's empty. It does tell you that he was in Genesis 14, but it instructs you that there is no secular history regarding this man. So although there's no secular history, we still know he did exist, because this isn't secular history, this is divine history. And here it is. I've often said, you know, I heard the late Prime Minister, not late in the sense that he's no longer in life, but late in the sense that he no longer lives at 10 Downing Street, and has gone to sort out Israel, I think, or something like that. He said this, that one of the things he wanted was to be, and I quote him, forever remembered in the annals of history. Strange. Any unintelligent saint would know that in eternity, the only history that will be remembered is the history of the redemption story. And the greatest of men will no longer march across the consciousness of saints in the glory. So he doesn't know that. He might be remembered until rapture day, maybe even beyond, until manifestation day. But after all, he will have no part in history. Pray God he gets saved, and then he would have some of the enjoyment of something better. Now, let us look at this. Here we have them. Do you notice who they are? Just look at them. Here they are. Amraphel, king of Shinar. That takes us to the Babylon area. And then, Arioch, king of Elasa. Near Babel. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, east of Babel, and Tidal, king of nations. That seems to be the mightiest man, but not so. He was the man who was king of the nomadic tribes who moved around the area. So you've got Babel, and then you've got near Babel, and then you've got east of Babel, and then you've got the nomadic tribes in that area. And so there was there an alliance. Now it's got the stamp of Babylon on it. Did you notice that? It's got the stamp of Babylon on it. In other words, it's got the stamp of worldly religion on it. And that's exactly what this is. That's the kind of alliance this is. Now look at the other side. Bera, king of Sodom, Bersa, king of Gomorrah. Well, you know exactly what that's got the stamp of on it. Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, Shemeba, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Go on and Google them tonight and see what it says about that. You know, or Yahoo them, or whatever you do. I don't know, but go and find them. It's interesting, your Wikipedia, or whatever you call it, and go and see. But they're in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I want you to notice that here is what you have. Here you've got the two strains of the satanic monstrosity. You have on the one hand the self-righteous religious side, the idolatrous side. And on the other side, you have the sensual, sinful, black side. Now that has been the battle that has gone on through the centuries of human history. And I put it in inverted commas, the good, seeking to suppress the evil. Now essentially they were both evil. I'm saying that as men see it. You saw it in the Second World War. The so-called good, seeking to suppress what was manifestly evil. And if you go right through history, you'll see that. If you read, for instance, the 18th and 19th century history, you'll see that Napoleon Bonaparte was regarded as evil, and the various alliances that were got together, and you know that they all failed until the last one, to put them down, was seen as good. And so, you see, world history has been marked by that kind of thing. The good seeking to suppress what they regarded as the evil. Religion seeking to suppress the very, very sensuous and immoral side of life. And the very good seeking to suppress the murderer and the life taker and the concentration camp. Well, we started them, but we didn't deal with folks as they did later.
The British were the first to set up concentration camps. They concentrated people into one area in the Boer War, but nothing like what took place later. You get the picture. But there's believers around. This is the world believers live in. This is the world that Abraham lived in. Sometimes we think that he lived in a cocoon. Sometimes we even think he was the only believer in the face of the earth. Far be it that is true. Not at all. No, he lived in the middle of that. So you see here, the character of the war, the two alliances, good and evil. The cause of the war, the bad rebelled against the good. Now that is the struggle that goes on. And we can see today that the sensuous the Sodom and Gomorrah character is breaking through and rebelling and is displaying itself. The gay rights movement, probably one of the most successful minority pressure groups that this land has ever seen. It's throwing off the restraint that worldly goodness and religion would place on it. Indeed, it's integrated into religion. And then you have here the consequences of the war. You notice the consequences? My brothers and sisters, the consequences are this, that the man who went down to Sodom himself is carried away in this clash of the nations. The Word of God tells us that. Chedorlaomer and his foe and his forces come down and they wrought havoc throughout the area. They smote the Rephaims, the Zuzims, who were mighty, mighty men. The Emims. Now, it's a good job we don't have these nationalities around. And what would we ever call them? And here they are. And do you see, they returned and came to Mishpat, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Adma, and the king. They've rebelled, and now they go out to defend the rebellion. And the word of God tells me that they die, and Lot is taken. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, living in Sodom, integrating into Sodom communities. What did that do? It made sure that Lot was taken with the other Sodomites. The world saw no difference between them. My brethren and sisters, we have to earn our living, we have to work, take a place within modern society. But we always remember that we're foreigners in a foreign land. And we always remember that although we are the best employees that the world knows about, and the most honest citizens that the world knows about, that we are inherently different. Fundamentally different. Different by birth. You know, folks speak about, multicultural things. Integrating the cultures of other societies and nations into our own. I don't know if I've got the right culture or multi, whatever it is, you understand what I mean by that. Whatever it is, not so much in fancy today. Well, you know, there ought to be no integration of the true born-again believer's culture into the culture of the world. We are inherently different. Now, notice, please, Lot is taken. Now, what I see in that is quite simple, that the world saw no difference between them. I dare say that we know he was a righteous man, and we do know that he did attempt to judge the thing and sort it out. But the fact of the matter is, you can attempt to judge as much as you like and sort out this world as much as you like, you'll be doomed to failure. Enoch Powell said this. As a matter of fact, I was reading an article who was saying that 40 years ago they thought he might just have been right. Well, you can't roll back the clock and put him back into the shadow cabinet, but nevertheless, you know this? He said this, every political career ends in failure. That's true. But as a matter of fact, you could go a little bit further and say this. Every life that leaves Christ out ends in failure. But every political career does end in failure. I believe there are folks with good intentions, not believers, think they're going to sue something, and they are squeezed and squashed and turned until the sheer weight of bureaucracy and the sheer weight of opposition simply pulls out of them any good intentions that they had. You see, you can't make the world better. It doesn't work. It's not making it better that is needed. It is the new birth into the lives of men and women. But let's move on. Now, there is now individual determination. Now, I like this. There came one that had escaped. I like that. Have you ever gone through the scripture and thought about these unnamed individuals? Sure, you could have a week's Bible readings on them and a week's meetings. Remember the one that came to David after the battle and Saul died and all that kind of thing. You could have, one that had escaped and he told Abram the Hebrew. Now, I know that there is a little difference of opinion as exactly what Hebrew means, but I take what I was taught years ago, and I've no idea. Abraham the river crosser, Abraham the separated one. It seems that this use of Hebrew here, introducing it to Scripture, indicates the difference. He is Abraham the separated one, the river crosser. That's what he is. And so the use of the word Hebrew sets him out from the rest of that society. He was a Hebrew. Do you notice that? What can one Hebrew do in a godless age with two alliances, having done battle, one victorious and one defeated? What can one Hebrew do? You know, we're going to find out. We're going to find out. And it's been said so often that one man with God is worth a regiment or 100. Really is. One man with God, Abram the Hebrew, he will achieve what the massed armies of the Sodomites and Gomorrahites could not achieve. Let me just pause and say this. And where was it? Was it yesterday? Somewhere I said it recently. I don't know where. It doesn't matter. If you heard it, I apologize. One of the reasons, I do believe, why prayer discipline is one of the most difficult things to get in Christian life, one of the reasons is this. The devil knows how powerful prayer is and determines to stop us. He knows it's powerful. And indeed, he does not like to see a believer in prayer. But this man, is about to do what the whole of that five-nation alliance could not achieve. Four kings with five, significance in that, but we won't go into it tonight, and he's about to achieve what they could not achieve. He's about to overcome them and achieve his objectives. Now he's going after these four kings. I want you to notice, please, three things. Notice, please, the realization that he had. We may get 3 hours out of this, if my mind can stretch. Look at the realization. He understood the issues. Do you notice that the enemy he was to face came roughly from about the same area where he came from? Not exactly the same area, but out that way. And you might have thought, well, there would be a certain kind of affinity with them. They came from out that way, out east, as did out of the Chaldees. Not exactly the same territory, but just about. And you might have thought, well, you might say, well, they are in a sense, in some way, I can understand them, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. No, no, those old links have been cut. He's now Abram the Hebrew. He's a changed individual. No sympathy with those coming from the old homeland area or anything like that, or near it, out that way anyway. No, he says, I'm Abram the Hebrew, and he realized the vital necessity of recovering Lot. My brothers and sisters, if I learn anything from this, I learn this. That there ought to be in all our hearts the desire to recover those who've been captured by the world. He's been captured by the world. He went there voluntarily and he's captured. He's no longer free. And it ought to be the desire in all of our hearts, because as I said before, Lot was a righteous man. The New Testament scripture tells me that. But nevertheless, there was a desire in Abraham. You might say, oh, well, he deserves it. Oh, he deserves it. He went away down there and he chose the well-watered plains. But Abraham might say, where did he first see that kind of thing? He saw it when Abraham took him down to Egypt. That's what it appeared to him to be like. And it may be that there was in the heart of Abraham just a little bit of guilt. But irrespective of that, can I tell you, he teaches me that believers ought not to write off just those who've been captured by the world. You may not be successful. You may not achieve your objectives, but I tell you this, there ought to be a desire and action to seek to recover those who have been captured by the world. Don't write them off. You might say, well, that's a bad example, because ultimately he just went back to where he was. I know that. But still, the credit goes to Abraham for the magnificent attempt and victory for recovery, which did, sorry to say, not take place. I want you to notice, please, not only the realization he had of the importance, but I want you to notice the resources he had. 318 men. Isn't it remarkable? Does the Old Testament scripture seem to be more concerned with accuracy of numbers? I'm not saying the New Testament is inaccurate. I mean, there's not such a concern about numbers in the New Testament. Even when you're speaking about 5,000, it's about 5,000. This doesn't say about 300, it says 318. Now, I could try and work out what that meant with you, and I would probably bore you to tears in the next 20 minutes. I say with all authority, the answer is I'm not very sure myself. I say that with all the authority on the platform. I'm not very sure myself. I've got one or two ideas, but I don't want to be ambushed at the back of the hall tonight with folks who don't agree with me. So we'll just say it was a mighty small force, but there was others with him. He had some allies. We can see that from verse 24. The portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre also, and he had there 318. Abram heard, he armed his trained servants born in his own house. So 318 from his own house, and it may well be there was others from some of those who were confederate with him. However, it was not a huge force, and out it went. Oh, if only, I don't know. I don't think he would know. I don't think he would know this. No, he wouldn't know this. But remember what was told Israel when they faced an enemy in battle. Don't be worried about the numbers. Put your trust in the Lord of hosts. I think that's what gripped David as he stood before Goliath. Well, it was one against one, but it was a big one against a very wee one. You know, so it was hardly an equal battle. He did not put his trust in numbers, but he put his trust in the Lord of hosts. You know, they went to battle, the fearful were told to go home, the newly married were told to go home, those that had just built their house and hadn't moved into it were told to go home, and those that were left, Gideon, like, just a rump of the force. And Gideon would know that here was Abraham, not afraid of the battle. Now, folks have said, was it guerrilla warfare? What was? I don't know, I only know this, it was successful warfare. And at the end of the day, his resources were very small. My brethren and sisters, assemblies look pathetically small, don't they? We have a number of thousands of folks in Bridge of Weir. There's about 31 of us in them. You say, well, what can you do? Come on. Here we are here representing how many assemblies. Look at the huge population of this area. You would say, well, come on. Get yourselves organized. Get the numbers up. Get a few managers in. And get a code of conduct. And get a structure and all that kind of thing. I was at an assembly once when they told me that they were going to have a meeting next week. There was an oversight, but they were going to set up a board of managers. Well, there's only 45 of them. And I said, oh, well, you can all be on it and that'll be fine, you know. A board of managers. So many managers, there'll be nothing left to manage. No. And I really mean this. If you're in a small assembly, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's not easy. And I know that it's easy to stand on a platform and say this. I know all that. But I also know this. That God can do wonders with small things. The day of small things. Folks quote you that. Well, just look at it. It was the day when great things were achieved by small things. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to have a revival overnight or anything like that. I'm just saying, here was something that looked puny. Absolutely puny. A victorious army carrying the spoils of war back home to be distributed to the overtaxed population. With the kings there in all their glory, and a man, a Hebrew, who had never fought a battle in his life, with 318 men who were not trained soldiers, with the standing armies that there would be in these city-states. I tell you, not a chance, but I tell you, God is more powerful than his force. And Abraham wins the battle,
just as Samuel won it in 1 Samuel chapter 7 over the Philistines. Aye, just as David won it in the Valley of Elah. And just as these great kings, whose names are found spread, the good kings, 4 of them, whose names were linked with David. They either lived in the way or walked in the way of David their father. 4 of them bear that accolade, and the victories they won. And at the end, downtrodden little Judah, a political pawn on the political map of the day. Yet Hezekiah did mighty things for God. Now, observe what happens. He brings Lot back. I want now to come to the story here of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Let me tell you right away what he is not. This is not a Christophany. This is not a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. We've established that. I'm glad nobody's saying no to that. Because if you say no to that, you're wrong. This is not a Christophany. I'm prepared to discuss it with you, but you're wrong. This is a Christophany. No, it's not. It's not. You see, folks say, well, without beginning of days and without end of days, simply means we don't know when he was born and we don't know when he died. It's a picture. It's a picture. So priesthood raises an interesting picture about the eternity of the priesthood or not, but I wouldn't be besieged at the door for that tonight either. And we'll just pass it over. I want you to notice, he appears on this page of Scripture, and then we find him again in the book of the Hebrews. I read in chapter 7 of that book. He proves that there was belief and faith in God from more than one individual. He was the priest of the Most High God. Abraham was not alone. Now, Abraham was alone in something. He was alone in that he alone is the father of Israel, according to the flesh. From him alone the nation of Israel came, of course. But there were other believers apart from Abraham. And here we have one. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Yes, so look at that. I want you to notice he is the first man in the Bible to be called a priest. He is not the first man who performed a priestly action, but he is the first to be called a priest. That's interesting. I want you to notice that he was the king of Salem. Now, you know exactly what that speaks of. The king of peace, and he was the king of righteousness. And so, he was a king priest. Now, that was banned in Israel. You know what happened to Uzziah when he strode into the temple that day with a censer in his hand. And where holiness to the Lord was written across the forehead of the high priest, leprosy appeared. Aye, oh aye. But this man rightly is a king priest. He is the king of Salem, and he is the priest of the Most High God. I tell you, what we are seeing here is God's original concept of priesthood. That's what we're having here. Just priesthood as God intends it to be. Now, there is only one other man will ever bring both of these things, two things together, the Lord Jesus. He will be seen as the king priest. And so those who govern also succor. Those who govern also are linked with worship, etc. But notice that this man, it teaches us that the God's character of royalty, ideally seen, is the principle of the king priest. And I'm happy to say, you know, one day he's going to reign. And one day the king priest will be there. I tell you what a day that will be for the sad, war-torn, sin-immersed world. Cleansed. And from Jerusalem there will be the reign of the one who is by one of the prophets called the Exactor, the despot. You say, well, surely we're not going to have a despot ruling. You are. A despot is a ruler who will brook no rebel, who will stand for no disobedience. That is the Christ who will be the king priest. But he will do that for the blessing and good of the nations and for the blessing and good of the people. The principle of government in Scripture is quite a simple one. The place of the governor is put in place. Government is for the blessing of the governed, and not for the profit of the governor.
Now that's reversed in human society. But government is for the blessing of the governed and not for the profit of the governor. I tell you, that will be seen in Christ. The whole world will benefit and profit. Now we must go. I want you to notice, what did Melchizedek do? Why is this strange individual suddenly brought onto the page of Scripture? Now, I'm not going into the dispensation of heredity. Do you notice that the king of Sodom, now isn't it remarkable that the king of Sodom died in verse number 10, I take that to be, and yet in verse number 17 there's a king of Sodom. Of course there would be. There would be, just as in this country. I even remember the day in February 1952, I was very, very young. Very, very, very young. Remarkable I could remember from such a young age. But the teacher, oh, I've given that away, the teacher, well, and I wasn't homeschooled either. You know, and we heard it on the radio. She brought the radio into the class. And she told us to listen. It was a very somber thing. And then we heard the proclamation. The king is dead. Long live the queen. I can remember that. That was always the custom in England, and because there was to be no opportunity for somebody else to get in. The king is dead, long live the king. This would be it in Sodom. The king was dead, long live the king. Oh yes, the Sodomites and the Gomorrites will always have somebody to take them through. They will be organized in a satanic way. And here we have it. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. Do you notice? The first thing I want you to notice, what Melchizedek does, is he intervenes between Moses and the king of Sodom. He gets to Abraham first. He thwarts Sodom, in a sense. The king of Sodom went out to meet, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. What does he do? First of all, he refreshes and strengthens Abraham. That's the first thing he does. He refreshes and strengthens Abraham. That's the first thing. Well, we have a great high priest who does that for us. He refreshes and strengthens us. Oh, yes, he does. He does. You bow in prayer. Have you ever thought of the privileged creatures of the dust? Frail, mortal man. And when you bowed in prayer this morning, you went right into the presence of God. Right into the sanctuary. I tell you, saying somewhere recently, David stood at the door. Better to stand at the door than to dwell of the house of God and to dwell in the tents of lawlessness. The late Mr. True said indeed many years ago that I've never forgotten. He said he stood in the door and he smelled the fragrance of the altar and the fragrance of the priests who had been in the sanctuary, but he could never enter in. But you can. You can. And here Melchizedek strengthens and refreshes Abraham. Notice the second thing he does. He blesses Abraham. Now what did it mean to be blessed? To be blessed was to be blessed with the ability to multiply, to be profitable, to be successful. That all went with a blessing. You see, when we bless God, we can add nothing to God. When we bless God, we thank God, we can add nothing to God. But when God blesses us, he adds to us. And so he blessed Abraham, that's the second thing. But you know, the third thing is that he revealed God in a new way. Do you see, there's a new... The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm not saying that Abraham didn't know that, but it's now put in Scripture. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. These rebels are in his earth. These armies are in his earth. He is the Most High God. He is the possessor not only of earth, but he is the possessor of the whole of the heavens. They all belong to him. And Melchizedek knew that. There's millions of folks walking the streets of earth tonight who don't know that and who deny that. But he knew that. So he revealed God in a new way. He fitted Abraham to meet Sodom. He prepared them to meet, really, who would be his enemy. He blessed
be Abraham or the Most High God, and he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God which shall have delivered thine enemies, and he gave him tithes of all.
Now be careful. That is not Melchizedek giving tithes to Abraham, that's Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek.
It's the opposite way about.
So what is being acknowledged by Abraham is that Melchizedek is greater than him. He who blesses is greater than the one blessed. And you give tithes, he gave tithes to the greater. So Abraham is acknowledging that Melchizedek is a greater man than Abraham. I tell you, there was intelligence in Melchizedek, there was intelligence in Abraham. This was not any king. This was not one of those who had raised their swords and in alliance with their co-kings had come to fight against Sodom and Gomorrah. No, this was a greater king. And Abraham is acknowledging the greatness. He received tithes from Abraham. He's refreshed Abraham. He's strengthened Abraham. He's fitted Abraham to face Sodom. I wish I had time tonight to go into the Hebrew epistle, but I don't. I don't. When it speaks about Melchizedek. But I only want to say this. Listen. Some of the things I've mentioned here, if you bow in prayer every morning, he'll do this for you. He'll refresh you. He'll strengthen you. He'll bless you. And you'll just get a nice little touch maybe one day as you learn something new about him. And he'll fit you to meet that world. He'll fit you to meet that world. I tell you, well indeed. But we have to acknowledge his greatness. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He has entered in Hebrews 7, the priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I must turn to that. Can we turn, please? I wasn't going to, but we must. Again, I've mentioned this to some of you before, and you're just going to have to sit and listen while I do it again. There is in this chapter five things said about the Melchizedek priesthood. Look at verse number 17. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that say? It means that the Melchizedek priesthood is unending. It will never end. That's the first thing in verse number 7. Look, please, at verse number, that was 17. Verse number 21. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the difference, you see, that's the same. No, it's not, because this one is prefaced with, the Lord swear and will not repent. So if in verse 17 it's unending, in verse number 21 it's unchallengeable. Cannot be challenged. Some of you know how I'll get down this. And I'll only be a minute. Look at verse number 21. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, that in verse, I beg your pardon, 24 I am here, isn't it? But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He continueth ever. It's an untransmitted priesthood. It's his. He continues ever. It's never passed on to anybody else. And if you look at verse number 28, look down at verse number 28, consecrated forevermore, it's an untaintable priesthood. You'll find a different word in the original language in verse number 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Tells me it's uninterrupted. It will never be interrupted. That's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. You can come at any time, 24 hours of the day, 360 days of the year, morning, noon, or night. He's never unavailable. Our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Greater than the Aaronic priesthood, because the Aaronic priesthood was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. Now, let's just finish off with only 2 or 3 minutes. We're coming to the end now. Now, I want you to notice, please, just what took place. The king of Sodom comes. Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. If ever there was a brief summary of satanic intention, there is it. I'll give you the goods if you give me the persons. That's what he says, isn't it? Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The devil still says that. In principle, give me yourself. Give me yourself. I want you. If the price is, I've got to give you goods to get you, well, I'm happy to give you them, because I understand what you don't understand. In the whole scheme of eternity, they're worthless. You see the satanic compact here. Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. But Abraham says, I have lifted up mine hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's quoting what Melchizedek said, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread. A thread went on the head, a shoe latch, it went in the shoe. He says, I will not take anything of any part of garments or value or gold or anything. I won't take them from the head to the toe. I won't take them. And the reason I want to, thou, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. He's telling me this. That he will not bow to the compact of the king of Sodom. He will not. He says, I'll only take what was necessary for the young men, that the young men have eaten, to pay for those who have expended their wealth in the defeat of these kings. That's the only thing. I'll take that, not for me. You see, we have to abstain from all appearance of evil. But also in this, he's saying, I will make no bargain with you. I will not become part of your scheme. Now, brethren and sisters, we live in a world. We have to be overcomers. People often ask the question, who are the overcomers of chapter 2 in Revelation? Seems to be a problem, I don't think it is. They're believers. The overcomers are believers. I believe every overcomer is a believer. Because you overcame the day you got saved. That was the start of it. And trust you've overcome since. He was an overcomer. Let us so seek to learn that we can be overcomers. And when doing so, enjoy the rest and the sustenance and the strengthening that comes from the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek.